Let's bow for prayer. Somebody want to volunteer to lead us in prayer today? I'll let him do it today.
Sure. Dear Lord, thank you for this class. And we pray that Pastor Hayfley, the words that we can hear, and just help us to learn how to study your word correctly.
Amen. All right, so... we're going to start today with page 97, and this is the first mention principle. basically, again, all of these principles are common sense principles. When you remember that the Bible, let me say it again, the Bible is one unit, right? It's a whole thing. So when you start with a character at the beginning of the Bible, it carries the same characteristic throughout the entire Bible. I'm going to tell you that is the key to understanding Revelation. Understanding the book of Revelation is when you realize that a character in Genesis 1 is the same in Revelation. The same characteristic. Does that make sense? That's basically what the first mention principle is. So when you read a book, you start out with a hero and the villain, and pretty much, unless there's plots and twists and all that kind of stuff, pretty much, you've got the same villain and hero at the end of the story. Maintains the same characteristic. Make sense? That's really the first mention principle. Now, the thing about the first mention principle is that it helps with prophecy, understanding prophecy. There are things about it. For example, it identifies the work and style of the key players. One of my favorites is the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 of Genesis 1, bottom of page 98. Genesis 1, 2 explains the work of the Holy Spirit and His redemptive mission. That, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Let me just say that identifies the work of the Holy Spirit, what He does. Let me take you back to James chapter 5 for a second. And I want to show you something here. James 5, it says, quick here. James 5, okay. Verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if you've committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So think about this. It sounds kind of hokey. Okay? So somebody's sick. What do? Call for the elders of the church. The elders of the church come in, anoint him with oil. Now, if you read about how they anointed with oil in the Old Testament, remember that psalm that says the oil ran down into the guy's beard? Well, see, when we anoint with oil, usually I'll put my hand in the oil or whatever and put it on somebody's forehead or whatever and try not to make it too much of a mess. But the Jews, they're like, ha, ha, pour it on them, you know. Give me a little WD-40, let's spray on. You know, it was a lot of oil and it would just roll down the face. Oil would drip into their beard and down their clothes. That was what anointing really was. When they were anointed, the kings to be a king, they were anointed with oil. The priests were anointed with oil. Why do we anoint with oil when someone is sick? Why? Throughout the Bible, you'll find prophetically and from a mystery perspective, oil represents the Holy Spirit. Okay? So now, help me here, connect the dots. First time we're introduced to the Spirit, Genesis 1-2, His redemptive power. He's brooding over the face of the waters. He's going to restore and renew the waters, the planet, the universe. Okay, that's what He does. So now, when you put oil, okay, so Spirit's over the deep, getting ready to bring it to life. So you put oil over somebody that's sick. What are we symbolizing? Holy Spirit brooding over them. We're basically invoking the Holy Spirit brooding over them to restore their body. You see that? You see the connection? That's why we do it. And God didn't just tell us, oh, do this because I think this is a fun thing. Let me think today, what should I tell him to do? Oh, I know, you know, cross your toes three times. That's a good idea. That'll be fun. Let's see if they can do that. That's not how God does things. He has a plan and a system, and you'll find it throughout the entire Bible. Did you follow that? Okay. It's an important thing to get. So you'll identify the key players. You know, Jesus Christ is revealed as light. You'll find Satan. First look at Satan, Genesis 3:1. He's saying, yea, hath God said. You will find that throughout the Scriptures, Satan's number one goal is to cause you to doubt. Okay? It identifies a key prophetical reference. You guys have heard about the fig leaves, right? Matthew 24, have you heard about the fig leaves? You ever heard that? Go to Matthew 24. Okay, so this is often preached. Verse 32 of Matthew 24. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When the branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Parable of the fig tree. So we have fig tree. Learn a parable of the fig tree. He said things are going to happen at the end times. And when you start seeing the fig tree start to bud, it's know that things are close. What's he talking about? Learn, he says, a parable of the fig tree. Do you remember when Jesus was walking outside the city and there was a tree that he came to and he was looking for fruit on the tree? You remember that story? And there wasn't any fruit on the tree, and what did he do? He cursed the tree. Do you know what kind of tree it was? Good guess. It was a fig tree. Jesus cursed the fig tree. It almost looks like he pitched a temper tantrum. I wanted something to eat today. And you don't have anything to eat, and curse you, and walk away. That's not what happened at all. It was a fig tree. Why is that important? What's the significance? First time we find a fig tree in the Bible, what is it? That's correct. They used the fig leaves to make swimsuits. they made fig leaves, and the Lord looked at them and said, no, that's not going to work. What were they doing? They were trying to cover their sin. They were trying to do, they were doing works, weren't they? Works. God said, no, what you need is a sacrifice. You need a substitutionary sacrifice. God clothed them with coats of skin that came from animals that had been sacrificed. I believe the lamb, or lambs. But the fig tree then, very first idea we have of the fig tree is self-righteousness and works to save you, to cover you, right? That's the very first picture. So here, the fig tree then, and where Jesus curses the fig tree, what is he doing? He's cursing self-righteousness. You see that? What is he talking about here in Matthew 24? When you see the buds start coming out, what is he talking about? He's talking about Israel trying to establish its own righteousness. Now, I want to tell you, there's a lot of discussion right now about temple treasures and things, you know, Indiana Jones is at it again, you know. They're trying to find, you know, they think they might have found a location where there's some of the temple treasures. And if you go to Israel, you'll see the Temple Institute Museum and stuff. And there's all this big hullabaloo. And guys are starting to say, you know, they're going to establish and they're going to build a new temple and all this. I don't know whether they will or not, but they want to. What's going on? Israel is trying to cover itself and establish its own righteousness. Is it going to work? No, because it's fig leaves. But what's interesting about it, we're starting to see the buds on the fig tree. Israel's getting to the point where she's wanting to cover her own righteousness again, or cover her own sin and establish her own righteousness again. So what did Jesus say? Learn a parable of the fig tree. When you start seeing that happen, know it's close. Follow that? That's first mentioned principle is really cool, isn't it? So it identifies a prophetical reference. I've got the one on page 102. It talks about the seed. Revelation 12, 17. The Apostle John says that the last half of the tribulation period, the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who's the remnant of her seed? Who is it? Who is this? Who is the dragon fighting with? You apply the first mentioned principle to find out. First time her seed is mentioned, Genesis 3, 15. It's found in the curse. It was placed upon the serpent after he deceived Eve. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's the first prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Savior of mankind. It's obviously a reference to the virgin birth, but it also gives a pre-Roman era look at crucifixion. Using the first mention of the subject as a guide, we deduct that her seed is Jesus Christ. It says, when the fullness of time, in Galatians 4, fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son unto your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. I want to take a break here for just a second, and I want to go down a rabbit hole. Abba, Father. Okay, let me ask you what that means. Not a trick question. What have you heard? Anything you say? I'm not saying it's going to be wrong. Yeah, I will. What's Abba Father mean? Huh? Father. You've heard it say, have you heard Daddy? Yeah. They say it's a warm, fuzzy thing, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, it's not. Okay, you've heard that, but it's not. It's not, seriously. Abba is actually a Aramaic word. In that place, you have the Aramaic word, and then you have the Greek word. I think it's, I believe it's, I think that's how you spell it. Pater. Okay, so this is Aramaic word, Abba, and this is Pater. When they put those words together, literally what they're saying, this is Father in Aramaic. Whenever the Jews would throw the two words together, basically what they're doing is saying, Father, Father. What that meant is, watch this now. This is important. This is true. You can research it. Look up Adam Clark. You'll find this. If you Google what I'm going to tell you, you're going to find everybody says Abba Father means daddy. It does not mean daddy. It means this. My Lord Father. That's what it really means. It's a term of respect, not a term of phileo affection. Everyone I hear, it makes my blood go cold every time I hear somebody get up and say, this means daddy. Do you see the difference? Let me demonstrate. Matthew, is it Matthew 26? It's not Matthew 26. Hold on. It's got to be Luke's gospel. Is it Luke? Give me a second. I gotta find this. going to show you something. I want to prove to you that that's not Daddy. Mark 14, verse 33. That's where we start. Mark 14, verse 33. It says, He taketh with Him Peter and James and John, began to be sore amazed, to be very heavy, and saith unto them, verse 34, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but Thou wilt. What's He saying? Abba, Father, all things are possible. Please take this away from Me. He's not saying, Daddy, would You please give Me a bowl of cereal? Right? This is the darkest time in His life, and He's appealing to the Holy Father. He's saying, My Lord Father, You are the most powerful. That's what He's saying. You see that? Abba, Father. That's where the term is used. This is not a moment when we're all sitting by the fireside playing chess. This is a moment that is severe and dark and difficult. Who are You appealing to? You're appealing to My Lord Father, who has the power to change things. Did you get that? I want to chase this rabbit just a little bit farther. Abba Father. So how many of you guys are married in here? You're married. Okay. So here's what I want to talk to you about. In this situation, in this circumstance, the relationship between a husband and wife, the Bible says that God, Jesus said, Father, as Thou art with Me, we're one together. I want to show you how to have a disagreement. If you're a guy, how you have a disagreement with your wife and come to an agreement. When you guys are on completely different pages. Okay? You ready for this? So here's Jesus in the garden, and He's saying, Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible. Take this cup. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as I will. Go back to Matthew 26. Let's look at this story here in Matthew 26. Verse 39, He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And He cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O My Father, if this cup may not pass away from Me, except I drink it, Thy will be done. Watch this. The prayer is in verse 39. The answer is in verse 42. Jesus said, Father, please let this cup pass from Me. What's the cup? The cup, first mentioned principle, you're going to find out, the cup is talking about the wrath of God. You go through the Old Testament and you'll find it mentioned throughout the Bible. The cup is always a reference to the wrath of God. In the communion, what does Jesus say? Take the cup, and He says what? Drink ye all of it. Why were the disciples supposed to drink everything in the cup? Why did He specifically say, drink ye all of it? The cup, He said, this is the blood of My testament, right? But the cup symbolizes the wrath of God. And He was saying to the disciples, I want you to drink the cup, which symbolizes the wrath of God. I want you to drink everything that's in it, right? So, if the cup is the wrath of God, think about this. Jesus says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Tell me, when I say the wrath of God, the cup of the wrath of God, what comes to your mind? What do you think of? Revelation? What else? Hell? You think of sin? Okay. So when I think of the wrath of God, and I read through the Bible about the wrath of God, I think of hellfire, the lake of fire, eternity in hell, right? Being separated from God forever, right? Now, what was going to happen? Jesus was going to be separated from the Father, right? He's hanging on the cross, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? What happened? At that point, God had separated, the Father had separated from the Son. First time it ever happened in eternity, never will happen again. Think about it. So here's Jesus saying, Father, let this cup pass from me. What's he saying, let pass from me? Do you realize that as Jesus, oh my goodness, think about this. As he was going to the cross, his human body is fully expecting to drink an eternity of damnation for you. He was walking to the cross expecting to be eternally terminated from God the Father. And he said, is there any way that this cup can pass from me? Is that what he's saying? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I'll drink it, but let it pass.
So, you're saying that he wasn't asking for God to take the cup away.
Right.
He was asking for it to end.
Right. He was willing to drink it, but he didn't want it to last forever. Right? Go ahead.
If he thought that he was expecting to have an eternity of torment, then why did he tell his disciples beforehand that the Son of Man would raise on the third day?
That's a very good question, but remember the resurrection. Well, there's a lot of things here. Also when he's telling the disciples to drink all the cup, which we'll get to in a second, he's foretelling the fact that he's going to drink it all. He's God and man. So he also knew the end of the story, but at the same time, his humanity suffered and his humanity experienced a horror of the eternity of God. I cannot explain to you the complexities of what we're talking about. That's a good question. But just for a second, go with me here. Go with me. Think about this. What he's asking is for this to end. Even though, remember, for example, to illustrate what I'm saying, when he stands at the tomb of Lazarus, why did Jesus weep? Knowing that in a few minutes he was going to resurrect him from the grave. Why did he weep? He's still human. I don't understand the complexities of that. But the humanity of Christ was bringing the dread of eternal damnation into his soul. Even while, you might say, his heart was breaking, even while his mind knew what was going to happen. The best way I can explain that is, have you ever been in the middle, we talked about storms yesterday in chapel, have you ever been in the middle of a storm and your mind tells you, I know God's going to get me through this, but your heart's telling you, I think I'm done for. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation? Mm-hmm. And I guess that's what we're having here. And it's a very good question, very thought-provoking question, and it takes us down to a different layer of our relationship to Jesus Christ, and it's good to think about. But let's go back to where we're at with this cup for a second. In the book of Psalms, he says, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. What does he say? He said, I will not leave your soul in hell. Remember that? Okay, so the prophecies are all there that he's going to come out of the grave. The prophecies are all there that it's going to end. But at that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What's the answer? Go back to the answer. What does it say? In verse 42, is it? Is that where we're at? What does it say? Somebody read it.
He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, I will be done."
What's the answer? Tell me what the answer is.
If it didn't pass, then you'd have to drink it.
He said, the answer, he praying the answer from the Father. He's saying, "My Father, if it's not going to pass unless I drink it all," remember, drink ye all of it, okay. So what he's saying is the deal he made with the Father was, okay, the Father says, okay, I'm going to bring an end to it, but you have to drink all of it, and then it'll be over. So, hanging on the cross, does anybody remember what Jesus said just before he gave up the ghost? Before that. It is finished. What was finished? He was done drinking. People try to tell you that Jesus got off the cross and went down into hell and suffered hell for 3 days. No. He went to the heart of the earth. The Bible tells us, Peter says, that Jesus went down to preach to those who were in prison. He went to paradise. Remember, the thief on the cross hanging beside him? He says, "Today thou shalt be with me in where?"
Paradise.
Jesus was not headed to hell. He was headed to paradise. Right? So when did he drink the cup of God's wrath? While he was hanging on the cross. And at the point when the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, what happened? Jesus had just said, "It is finished." He had finished drinking the cup of God's wrath. Isn't that cool? See how it all fits together? Okay, so, something else I was going to show you about that. Go ahead.
So, trying to understand all this. So Jesus being fully God, fully man, you're saying the man part of him was expecting to experience an eternity of because he was human.
Mm-hmm.
But the God part of him knew that it was going to end. So then, why was he praying?
Go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Somebody read Hebrews 5:11 for me.
Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing we are dull of hearing.
Okay, so what's Paul saying here? I believe Paul in the book of Hebrews. He's saying he wants to talk about Jesus. And he said, there's a lot of things I want to say to you that are very difficult to wrap your head around, basically. Right? But he said, you guys have heard so much, you think you know it all, basically, and really not, you're nothing more than babies. Right? Now, we're going to back up, and I want to show you a verse before that that blew my mind when I saw it. Verse 7, I underlined it in my Bible because I want to go back and look at it. Now, let me explain something to you about the Bible. I approach the Bible as a student, not as a teacher. Because I've never been invited to the boardrooms in God's heaven. He never asked my opinion for anything. You know, I'm just learning about God. I'm trying to find out who He is, and this is the book that tells me about it. Right? So when I find something that doesn't fit with my theology, I'm like, I don't understand that. And God says, it's okay. You don't understand who I am. That's okay. But here's something I want you to see. Verse 7. Somebody read verse 7 for me.
Who
What's it saying here? Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Can you imagine God weeping? The Bible says he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. How did Jesus, who knew everything that was going to happen, why was he, it says in another place, he learned obedience through suffering. Now think about Jesus having to learn anything. Why does God have to learn anything? Well, when you're in charge of everything, you started everything, you don't submit to anybody, right? He had to learn how to submit. He didn't know how. So when he entered the human race, he put himself in your place to learn how you function. And he learned submission and obedience, which was something God never understood before.
So he was doing that for us, / the disciples.
He was doing it for us, the human race. Let me show you something else. We're down this rabbit hole. We might as well just keep going for a minute, if you guys are okay with that. Are we okay?
Yep, yep.
All right, so tell me, read to me the very first Bible verse you remember in Sunday school. Or tell me, quote it to me. What is it? What's the one everybody... John 3:16. You know what it says. Okay, so what does it say? For God... So, I want to write it up here. Loved the world that he gave. We're just going to put this. He gave his only begotten son. Stop right there. He didn't make his only begotten son in Matthew 1 in the virgin's womb. His only begotten son already existed, and he gave him to the human race. This isn't just talking about the cross. This is talking about God's Son being given to the human race. Okay. Okay, so, the Trinity. Somebody explain to me the Trinity.
God, Father, and the Holy Spirit. Or God, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Come up here, Sike. Will you help me? Okay. What's your name again? Echo, I remember now. Yes, you came down to Maranatha, didn't you? It's good to see you. Okay, so here's a fine young man. Do you know this guy right here is a trichotomy? Does anybody know what a trichotomy is? He's a trichotomy. Huh?
Three parts of something.
Yeah. Not a trinity, a trichotomy. Every human is a trichotomy. What does that mean? Well, there is Echo, the soul. This is who he is inside that no one sees. Okay? The soul. That is his being. That is the eternal part of him that cries out for God. It's who he thinks he is before he looks in the mirror in the morning. Right? That's the soul. Okay? Then this is Eku, the body. His body is who you see. That's who represents him. Okay? That's not him. I mean, it is, but it isn't. This body is going to be thrown off at some point. He's going to get a new body. But will he change souls? No, it'll still be the same person. Right? Okay? So if he were to have a heart transplant and we were to trade his heart with somebody else's heart, would his soul be different? No, it'd be still him, right? Just the body's different pieces put in there from another person. still the soul, completely disconnected from the body. Does that make sense? And then there's the spirit of Echad. That's his personality. That's who drives his who he is. Whether he's happy, whether he's happy-go-lucky, whether he's a whether he's an introvert, an extrovert, whether he meets everybody, he's a friend with it. Does that make sense? Okay, thank you. You can be seated. So, a trichotomy is the soul, the body, and the spirit. You see that? That's the same thing as the Trinity. Similar to the Trinity. When God said, let us make man in our image, which one of us looks like God? God made us. A trichotomy is the image of the Trinity. It is not a Trinity. It's the shadow of the Trinity. Are you following me? So, go ahead.
Sorry. So, when he says, make man in our own image, you're saying it didn't necessarily mean let us make him in our own image as far as our human body went. It meant the trichotomy, as in let us make man with three parts the same as we are.
Correct. So here, let me illustrate. So, are you familiar? Have you guys all taken Bible doctrines? And you've taken theology proper? So, theology, Christology, pneumatology, hamartiology, soteriology. You've taken all those? No? They've taken you, huh? Okay, you haven't got that far yet. Okay, so in theology proper, you learn that God is, have you learned the omnis yet? Not a Dodge Omni. Do you even know what that is? Okay, so an omni is omnipresent. You've heard that. You've probably grown up in church. You've heard them say omnipresent, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnisapient. Have you heard those words? Okay, so what's omnipresent mean? Okay, so omni, the word omni means all. Now, it's a Greek word. I think that's actually the word. Omni. That Greek word means all. It means all to the point that, let's say, that one of Greek professors I knew described it this way. If I said I had omnisand in the universe, if somewhere in a galaxy far away there was one sand thing, grain of sand floating around, I would be lying to you because I didn't have omnisand. Does that make sense? So the word omni, when it means all, I mean, we're talking all means all, that's what all means. Okay? So when we say God is omnipresent, what does that mean? He's everywhere in everything. We were talking at the print shop to Brother Sortman a couple days ago. A couple of you guys were standing around, we were talking about it, and Brother Sortman was saying, and probably you guys have discussed this with him, he was talking about how that God holds all the molecules together. You guys have heard that? Well, he's exactly correct. The Father holds everything. So this table right here would not be a table if God was not holding every single molecule in this table together to make it form what it is formed. So when we say God is omnipresent, in Psalms it says, I'm not like you. You thought I was such an one as thyself. I'm not like you. I'm not anything like you. So when the Bible says, in the beginning there was God, you understand God is the source of all things. Now go with me for a second. We're still going down the rabbit hole, okay? So, God in the beginning, boy, if you can get this, it'll help you, I think, in your Bible study. Evolution. Evolution teaches that we had some big bang. There was nothing, and then all of a sudden, boom, there was something. Every religion in the world has some beginning spot, right? Somebody created somebody. I mean, there's this thing out there that's saying that aliens came. Have you ever heard of the Anunnaki, I think it is, or have you heard of that? It's a new thing out there. Everybody's talking. It's on the internet. And they're saying that aliens came and jump-started the human race. They took the monkeys that had come from primordial soup, and then they came and infused civilization and made us thinking creatures. Okay, so where did those guys come from? My uncle was a character. He was a drunk. Later years of his life, well, young years of his life, he lived in Redding, California, above a tavern. And when he, what he did for a living was he panned gold. That's what he did. He would literally, I'm talking in the 70s and 80s, literally load his stuff on the back of a mule and go into the mountains and be there for months and would pan gold and then come out with gold sight. I'm talking 70s and 80s. I'm not talking about 1800. I'm talking about 70s and 80s. As you're still doing it. You can still do it in Redding, California, in that area. Go out there. He said he would eat off the land and stuff and just like they did in the Old West. Well, my uncle, oftentimes, because of his inebriation tendencies, would end up in the jail. And he was not a guy that liked to talk to anybody. He was just leave me alone, I'll leave you alone, I don't like you, I'm comfortable with that. That was his attitude. And so my Uncle Kenneth one time got stuck in this jail cell. And the guy in the other jail cell across from him said, "Hey, want to talk?" And my Uncle Kenneth was kind of in a growly mood. This guy said, "Oh, let's talk philosophy." And Uncle Ken says, "I don't want to talk to anything or anybody or about anything." And the guy said, "Oh, let's talk about space." I said, "Is there an end to space?" And Uncle Ken had about all he could take. And he said, "All right, I'll go with you." He said, "All right, somewhere out there at the end of time, there's a wall." And so he said, they talked about it for 15 minutes. There's a wall out there. There's got to be an end to space somewhere. And after they talked about it for a little bit, my Uncle Kenneth said to him, "So what's beyond that wall?" The guy said, "Well, it's got to be more space." Okay. 15, 20 minutes. They talked about more space on the outside of the wall with the end of space. And then he said, "Well, where's the end of that?" And they determined after much discussion in their drunken state that there was a wall on the end of that second period of space. And they discussed that for a while and then determined that there had to have been space outside of that wall. These guys completely godless. The next morning when they released Uncle Kenneth for drying out after, his binge, he said the guy in the other cell was banging his head against the wall, saying, "More space, more space, more space, more space." The guy totally went bonkers because they had spent the entire night discussing that there's more space and more space and more space. I want to tell you something. Logically, you can't find a beginning. There's got to be a beginning, but logically, where did it start? What was where before there was anything? When was there? Does anybody ever thought that? Or am I just weird? Okay, so scientists say, well, there was nothing, and then all of a sudden there was this big bang. From what? Well, the answer is in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim. He is the source of all things. You read in Revelation 4 that there's on the throne, it says, out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and earthquakes and all this stuff comes out. Now think about this. Have you guys ever been to the power center, any power centers like a nuclear power plant or anything? All of the power that comes from that generates these lights and these lights, You know, you don't just flip on a switch. Somewhere, somehow, somebody's burning coal, incidentally, to running this electricity. A big turbine's running, and that big turbine is sending out electricity. And truthfully, in a city as large as Chicago, a lot of times there is a big hurt on the big generator systems because they can only produce so much electricity. So like in Detroit, I think last year, they were saying, you know, you guys cut down on your air conditioners. It's too hot. Too many of you are running air conditioners at the same time, and you're draining all the power. We don't have enough power to feed everybody. You guys ever heard of that? Probably don't think about that much, but that's true. Everybody using all the electricity, and they're zapping it all, and they can only produce so much. Well, think about this. In the universe, every energy source in the universe comes from where? God. Everything. You guys familiar with the Aurora Borealis? We call it the Northern Lights. Do you know what that is? That is an electrical charge coming from the sun coming to the earth. The sun sends electrical charges. It sends power to the earth. Did you know that? It's unbelievable. All these shooting strands of electricity come from the sun. I don't know what it does exactly, but I know that happens. Well, God is the source of all of that. Right? These walls, these curtains, all color, think about it. Every color that there is in the universe comes from the throne of God. He's a source of it all. Kind of cool to think about, right? So, God, the source of everything, has always existed. And you couldn't really pinpoint him. You couldn't find him somewhere. He was in everything, everywhere. But God formed a body with which he could represent himself. The Bible says, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Does that make sense? So the Son, you have the Father, who is the source of all things. He is in everything. By him all things consist. In everything, for everything, comes from this source, the Father. He is the soul of God. He has a personality. It wasn't just clouds floating around. There is literally a personality in the soul of God. And it is eternal. We come from that. The Son is begotten. He existed in the soul. That's how someone is begotten. All of us, the Bible says, were in Adam. So when God created man in Adam, all of mankind is created in Adam. You understand that, right? Mm-hmm. The entire race of man was created in Adam. Does that make sense? So God, the Son of God, is in the source. He's there. But God forms a body, makes a body, and represents his soul. Okay, so who sits on the throne in heaven and talks to the angels? The Son of God, the begotten Son of God, is the one. In him is the soul of God, but he represents... Are you following this? He represents God, and he is God, just like our brother here. You can't see his soul, but you see him, and that's him, right? And in him is the fullness of his soul, right? So the same with the Son of God. Now, in the Old Testament, we have what we call Christophanies. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see a representation of Christ. He appears as an angel. He appears as a burning bush. He appears as a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. I mean, name it. He appears as it. Any form, but that form, whatever form it was, he could change into that form and whatever. Okay? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his pre-existing only begotten Son to the race of man. So now Jesus, the body of God, the representation body of God, is now human and will be human for the rest of eternity. Did you follow that? So he didn't just give him on the cross, he gave him to the race of man. Remember when we were reading in Revelation how that God himself will be with us and dwell with us and be our God, and right, he's going to live with us. You know why he's going to live with us? Because his body is just like ours. It's a glorified body. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you walk in to heaven, you're not going to see, who is it, Jar Jar Binks or whatever, some big, whatever the guy's name is, a big fat green thing. You're not going to see some weird four-eyed creature, you know, with 72 arms. You know, when you walk into the throne room of God, you're going to look at a man, a glorified man, and they're going to say, this is God. Does that make sense? Because he was given to the race of man. That's who Jesus is. So the race, he experienced everything that we experience. He feels everything that we feel. And of course, then the Spirit of God is the personality of God that is in Jesus Christ, and that personality of God is given to the church, and he's supposed to be in us, directing and guiding us and making us the kind of people we're supposed to be. The kindness and the love, you know? We're always preaching at each other about, you need to love, you need to be kind. No, listen, you just need to shut up and let the Spirit of God live through you. If you'll shut up and let the Spirit of God live through you, you will be kind. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. Against such there is no law. That's if the Spirit of God is living through you, and you let the fruit of the Spirit of God come out of you, it's just going to happen. You don't have to force yourself to like people. You don't have to force yourself to be kind. You will just become that because the personality, the Spirit of God, was given to you as a gift. And so that you can live your life in the same way, in the same power that Jesus Christ did. Does that make sense? I hope you got it. We got to take a break. Did I generate any questions?